Please open your Bibles to the book of John, chapter 7. I want to try to encourage you tonight. Encourage you to lift your eyes and see the Lord Jesus in a new way. I was so thrilled to find that all of the songs tonight were about the Lord Jesus. Nobody but the Lord and my son, when we were coming down here, we're talking about the day. Only those two, my son and the Lord, knew what I was going to preach today. But it's about the Lord Jesus. So I'm really thankful for the song service we had that has already shifted our thoughts to Him. These were glorious thoughts. These were majestic thoughts. Because that's the God He is. But He was not considered that when He was in this world for 3 years in public ministry. He was abused. He was vilified. He was called a blasphemer. He was called a bastard. He was called every sort of vile name that the haters of God could think of. And if He were in the world today, He would still be called all kind of hateful names. Just as His people, if they have a public testimony for His name, are called awful things and ostracized and marginalized. And just because churches like this are vilified and people would hate the thought that any of their loved ones or friends should come to a Bible-believing church like Westside. That's the kind of world we live in. In John chapter 7, we have just another chapter that tells us of the many circumstances when Jesus did not fit anywhere in the world that He made. Think about that. He was despised and rejected of men, Isaiah 53 says, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He was an outcast in His own world. Hard to think about, but He was an outcast in our lives one day until the Holy Spirit quickened us and we got saved. We had no time for Him either. And the sad fact is that many Christians, after they profess Him, spend the rest of their life having little or no time for Him. So I want to ask you these three questions, and the answer is all found in John chapter 7. Who is Jesus? Where is Jesus? And why is Jesus? Follow as I begin and just read the first 9 verses at this time. After these things, what things? Well, just quickly in chapter 6, Jesus was preaching in Capernaum. Large numbers of followers were with Him, as there were everywhere He went, both in Galilee and down in Jerusalem. And He declared in John chapter 7 His deity. You don't need to turn there, but just let me refresh you just quickly. He said, the bread of God is He which comes down from heaven and gives life unto the world. I am the bread of life, He said. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. That whole passage was about His deity. I am bread of life, come down to give life so you might have life. And the Bible says that when they heard that, they said, these are hard words. And it says that many turned back. Many of His disciples went back and walked no more with Him. And He turned to the 12 and said, will you also go away? And Peter said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of everlasting life. That was a good answer. So, chapter 7, after these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for He would not walk in Jewry or Judea, the Jerusalem area, because the Jews sought to kill Him. Now the Jews' Feast of the Tabernacles was at hand. That was one of the three feasts that all the Jews were required to attend. Passover and Pentecost were the others. In the fall, there was the Feast of Tabernacles. So sometime October, November, early November, in that time, they were going to this Feast of Tabernacles. His brethren, His brothers, He had 4 half-brothers. Mary and Joseph had other children. 4 brothers that were girls as well, that we're told about in the Scripture. His brothers said unto Him, depart hence, go into Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. For there is no man that doeth these anything in secret, when he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world. For neither did his brothers believe in him. Then Jesus said unto them, My time is not yet come, but your time is already. The world cannot hate you, but me it hateth, because I testify of it that the works thereof are evil. Go up into this feast. I will not go up yet unto the feast, for my time is not yet full come. And when he had said these words unto them, he abode still in Galilee. So in verse 1 that we just read, we learned that Jesus couldn't walk in Judea because the Pharisees were stirring up people to try to kill him. Why did they try to kill him? Well, back in chapter 5, the last time he was down in Jerusalem before he came up to Galilee, where this takes place, at the pool of Bethesda, he healed a man who for 38 years was crippled and never could get into the waters of healing quick enough. Jesus healed him. But why would everybody not be glad for that man? Well, because Jesus healed him on the Sabbath day. And to these Pharisees, who were so self-righteous, cared not for a man like this who got healed, they condemned Jesus and they scoffed at the man because Jesus healed him on the Sabbath day. Let me read it from John 5. You don't need to turn there. Therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. Jesus answered them, My Father works hitherto and I work. Therefore, the Jews sought the more to kill him because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but because he said God was his Father, making himself equal with God. And now, Jesus was not only unwelcome in Judea, Jerusalem area, but he was unwelcome in Galilee, where he spent much of his ministry. His own half-brothers had no use or time or understanding of him. The Bible says in John 1:1 that Jesus came in the world. He came unto his own, and his own, the Jews, received him not. But to as many as received him, to them became he the power of God, even to them that believe. He didn't have anywhere to lay his head, according to Matthew 8. He was despised and rejected of men, Isaiah 53. He suffered every kind of indignity and slur. And my friends, that's the kind of world the Creator, who stood right there in the midst of it in 3 years of public ministry, that's the kind of world he moved in. Completely shut out and hated. If Jesus were here today, it wouldn't be any different. And I have a question for us. If Christ is our Savior, how can we find ourselves at home in a world where he was not at home when he was here? Or how can people who claim to be that Jesus is their Savior, be at home in a liberal church that denies his deity or the authority of his word or his bodily resurrection or any of the cardinal doctrines about Jesus? How can people stay in a church like that if they know Jesus? My friend, if Jesus walks out of a church, as he did in the Laodicean church in Revelation 3, he was on the outside looking in. You read the scriptures about that church. If Jesus walks out, how can a friend of Jesus stay where Jesus couldn't even stay? That's why churches like this need to be here. Some of you may have come here because you left such a church as that, because you honored the Savior and you loved him. How can Christians be at home in a venue where Christ would not be at home? Do you think he'd be at home in a rock concert? Do you think he'd be there in that alcohol, drug-ridden, sex-crazed atmosphere? Of course not. He's the holy God of heaven. Can't look on sin. He was tempted in all points like as we are, but without sin. So how can people who say we love Christ be at home where he would not be at home? So here's my question that was really here in this passage we just read. Who is Jesus? His half-brothers regarded him not as Messiah. In fact, there's another passage that says that his mother called him crazy. You're going to die. People don't like you. You're out of your mind. That's what they said. You know, growing up around Jesus can keep us from really knowing Jesus. Some of you were born, as I was, into a godly family. Somewhere early in life, you trusted Christ as your Savior. we can take Jesus for granted really easily. We've just always been around him. And that's how these brothers felt about it. They worked in the carpenter shop with him. They shared a room with him. They were brothers. It's a dangerous thing to be around Jesus without cultivating an ever-growing relationship with Jesus and seeking him and worshiping him as our God. And at this point in their life, these half-brothers thought he was just one of them with big dreams. Now, these guys were just human like us. Is not most of this nation dreaming big dreams about getting rich or getting famous? I mean, isn't that what these crazy America's Got Talent programs are all about? And isn't that what the sports world is all about and the celebrity world all about? Just get rich, get famous, be a star. And they were really saying to Jesus when they said, get down there to Jerusalem where the people are. There are going to be a lot of people, hundreds of thousands at this feast. Get down there where you can be known. Well, they were merely saying, if I claim to be who you claim to be, that's what I would be doing. They were revealing their own carnal hearts when they said that. He said, Jesus, you're popular. You have a large following. Go make yourself famous. Promote yourself. Go to Jerusalem. Big crowds. Ride the tide of popularity while you have it. That's what they said to him. You just read it. By the way, that was Satan's appeal to Jesus, as recorded in Matthew chapter 4, right after the temptation in the wilderness. One of the three temptations that Satan gave him was, go up on the temple, cast yourself off. The angels will come and get you before you hurt yourself. And everybody will take notice of who you are. You'll be in the headlines. So these brothers were really just continuing the mantra that Jesus had received from Satan early in his ministry. They said, go down to Jerusalem where the disciples are that believe on you. They were saying, we don't. But there are people down there who do. Why don't you go down there with those people? They probably were still very embarrassed that this man was claiming to be the Messiah and had created such antipathy toward him. They felt it was reflecting on them to have a brother who was so fanatical and so, really, maybe in their minds, delusional. And Jesus said, no, it's not my time to go to the feast yet. You go to the feast. Now, we know he did go, but not on the day they went. He said, my time is not yet to go. You know, it didn't matter when they went because they were not subject to being led by the Spirit of God. That was not in their thoughts. A time to go to the feast. Okay, should we go today? Should we go tomorrow? Should we go next day? Well, let's just see. It didn't matter. There was no precise time, no sense of being in the will of God, no consideration of God's plan for their lives. By the way, God does have a plan for our lives, and the timing of everything is important to him. Do you believe that there is a time for everything? Ecclesiastes tells us there is. Do you believe when you get out of bed in the morning, the Lord has a plan for your schedule, your calendar for the day? Think that could be possible? Let me share with you something that happened to my wife and me some years ago. I was preaching in California, had been down in Southern California, was taking a very nice highway, a U.S. highway, not an interstate, up the middle of the valley towards San Francisco. I preached one night in the middle of that valley in a city called Atascadero, stayed at a hotel there. The next morning, I was headed to a little town about 30 miles on up the road north there called Paso Robles. My friend down in L.A. said, hey, if you get to Paso Robles in time for breakfast, get the breakfast at the Paso Robles Inn. It is the best breakfast you've ever had. Well, breakfast is my favorite meal of the day, so that sounded really good to me. So we timed it to get to Paso Robles for that breakfast that morning. Checked out of the hotel, and the guy said, where are you going? I said, oh, I'm going up to Paso Robles Inn. I hear they got a great breakfast. He said, well, I'm from Paso Robles. I drive down here to work. He said, I've eaten at the Paso Robles. It's pretty good, but there's a better breakfast place than that. He said, halfway between here and Paso Robles, there's a town called Templeton. He said, the Hoover's Beef Palace, just off the highway, at the stockyards. Great place for breakfast. Sounded kind of weird to me, but he was so enthusiastic. I said, okay. So we got there, we pulled off, and it was a bunch of cowboys in there. And some of the cowboys' wives were there. The breakfast was really good, by the way. And my wife and I are sitting there at a table. Right behind us, there were two tables. There were about six men at one table, and their six wives at the other table. Right behind me, to my back, were the wives. I'm sitting there, Bennett is facing those women, and all of a sudden she said, "Bob, something's wrong. Something's wrong." I said, "What's wrong?" She said, "That lady seems to be having a seizure or something." And I heard these other ladies getting around her. Oh, somebody said, she's turning blue. Oh, she's not breathing. And I turned around, and sure enough, this woman was just flat out on the table. And somebody said, "Got to call the EMS. Somebody's got to do something." And I got up and said, "Ladies, I'm not a doctor. I can't do anything medically. I'm a preacher, but I can pray for her. Would you like me to pray for her right now till the medics come?" "Oh, please, please, please pray for her." I said, "Lord, I do not know this lady. I do not know what a relationship with you is, but she's obviously in great distress. Lord, if it would be your will, if it would bring glory to you, please revive her, bring her back." And that lady sat straight up. She looked around and said, "What's the matter with you all?" She didn't say y'all. She was a Western. What's the matter with you girls?" "Oh," they said, "we thought you were dead. Well, I'm fine. I'm just fine." The medics came. They took her out on the gurney to a hotel, to a hospital, to a hospital. And these ladies all went with her. And one lady stopped at my table and she said, "Thank you for praying." She said, "I'm a Christian too." And she said, "I really don't know this lady very well. I don't know if she's a believer, but I'm going right to the hospital right now to talk to her about the Lord." So all I'm saying is, God's in charge of our schedule. We didn't plan to be there. We planned to be in Paso Robles. And so, you know, God wants us to know his will every day throughout the day. That's pretty revolutionary, isn't it, among even Christians? "Lord, what is your will for me today? Direct my steps." So he said to his brothers, "You just go whenever you please, because the will of God is not important to you, but I have a time to go." Do you remember when Lazarus died? The home where Jesus often stayed when he would come close to Jerusalem, Lazarus' two sisters, Mary and Martha, Lazarus died. The word came to Jesus that he was dying. And Jesus delayed his going. And Lazarus died. They buried him. And he came there after Lazarus died. And Martha said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died." What she was really saying is, "Lord, you messed up the schedule. You should have come earlier. Why were you so late?" And he said, "It's for the glory of the Father that I came." And he raised Lazarus from the dead. And you know the rest of the story. The Lord doesn't always show up when we think he should show up. He doesn't always step in when we think he should step in. But he's never late. And he knows what is best. So who is Jesus? You know, don't our prayers often treat Jesus as though he is somehow a puppet on the end of our string? Don't we demand things of him? By the way, Benny Hinn this week publicly said, "I have been wrong all these years. The gospel of wealth I preach to you is not in the Bible." Well, he should have found that out long ago before he started preaching a false gospel. But thank the Lord, he was man enough and decent enough to say, "Forgive me, I was wrong." I appreciate that. Jesus doesn't always heal. He doesn't always show up on our schedule. I'm amazed at the blasphemy of people today that would say things like, "God, if he cared about us, would let everybody into heaven." Or, "God should stop all war." Or, "If he were God, he would prevent natural disasters." Or, "He would heal all sickness and prevent all death." That is absolutely foolish, my friend. Death is the result of sin. The only way to exit this world successfully, because we're going to die, and if we die successfully, it's only because we've been converted, we've repented of our sins, and we leave as a child of God. So whether we leave with a bullet in our head, or because the earth opened up and swallowed us in an earthquake, or lightning struck us, or we die in our sleep, we're going to die, because death is the penalty for sin. The people who say God shouldn't allow war and God shouldn't allow earthquakes and natural disasters, hurricanes and tornadoes and all that, are really saying God shouldn't allow death. Sin brought death. God didn't create man to die. We're dying because we're sinners. The penalty of sin is death, the Bible tells us. You know, God is going to make a perfect world again where there's no more sin and no more death and no more terror, no more wild beasts to ravage and maim and kill. No, it's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. It's going to be wonderful. But until then, it's a sin-cursed world. And God allows the natural course of sin to take its way because we chose sin over Him. So the answer to who is Jesus is not found in the scorners. It's found in the answers of the Bible. In this very chapter, and I don't have time, I'm just going to tell you, you can write the verses down if you want to go look at it. When he got to Jerusalem, verse 20 said, there were those who said he's a devil. In verse 12, they said he's a deceiver. In verse 12, others said he's a good man. In verse 40, they said he's a prophet, some inspired speaker that's going to come ahead of the Messiah. Verse 25, he's one of our religious leaders, the one that our religious leaders want to kill. Verse 41, he is the Christ. They had the right answer. And Jesus said, I'm not come of myself, but he that sent me is true, whom you know not, but I know him, and I am from him, and he sent me. He came to declare the Father. That's who Jesus is. Where is he? They asked that at the feast. Verse 11, the Jews sought him at the feast and said, where is he? Why would they ask that question? Some asked because they were curious and wanted to hear more. Look at verse 14. Now about the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. There were those who really wanted to know if he had the truth or not. Where is he? Some asked that because they wanted to kill him. Verse 25. But Jesus never, ever disappointed the sincere seeker after him. And there were those among them who wanted to know, where is Jesus? Because I want to find him. I need him. Sometimes when I talk to people traveling on airplanes or wherever I meet people, I start dealing with them about their soul. And time does not permit for a long discussion. I just say, do you have a Bible? Yes, I have a Bible. It's something you might want to do. You know where the Gospels are? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Yes, I know. Okay, John, the fourth of the Gospels. Go to chapter 20, verse 31. Jesus said, these are written. The Holy Spirit said through John, these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and believing you might have life through his name. Do you want eternal life? Well, yes. Is Jesus the way to eternal life? Is he the life, the way, the truth? Well, I don't know. Well, read the Gospel of John. Because it says at the end, these are written that you might know. And I would like to ask you every day, read one chapter. And before you start that chapter, say, God, I don't know who you are. I don't know how to find you. Don't know if Jesus ever really lived. I don't know if he's true. I don't know if he spoke true. But if he is, and he's the only way I can get to you, God, show me who Jesus is. And I said, if you sincerely read every chapter of that book, for the next 20 days, when you get to the chapter 20, you will know whether Jesus is who he said he was or not. Now, what you do with him, you have to make that decision. But if you reject him, it won't be because you didn't know that he is very God, a very God, that he is deity in human flesh, and that he died that man might live and be saved from sin. Nobody was ever disappointed who wanted Jesus and sought him to know why he came and who he is. And just briefly in closing, why is Jesus? Again, look at verses 16 and 17 in this chapter. Jesus answered them and said, my doctrine is not mine, but is his that sent me. If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. Why is Jesus? Those who were at that feast wanted to know that. Jesus is among them because he came to reveal the Father to them. And he said, if you want to know, I'm here that you might know his will, and his will is to know who he is. Hebrews chapter 1 puts it this way, and this is so beautiful. Beginning verse 1, God, who at various times and in various manners spoke in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he's appointed heir of all things, by whom he also made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. He came to be the God-man to take away our sin. Why is Jesus? Because we need a Savior. Because the world needs to know who God is and how to get to him. And if you found out who Jesus is, and you've received him as your Savior, as the one who came that you might know God and the forgiveness of sin that separated you from God, why are we keeping our mouths shut? There were those at this feast who really wanted to know. Yeah, a lot of scorners, hateful people, but there were real people, sincere people, neighbors like yours maybe, associates at work, business friends, family. Why did Jesus come? Why did he let himself be treated the way they treated him? If he's God, couldn't he have just extricated himself from all of that and even come down from that cross? Of course he could have. But he came for the purpose of the cross. In Acts chapter 1, don't need to turn there. The disciples are outside the city. Jesus is teaching them. And all of a sudden he's taken up, and the angels came and said to the disciples, this same Jesus, which you saw go into heaven, will come again as you have seen him. He will come back. And I'm leaving you with these words from Revelation chapter 19, because he is coming back, you know. And the one who was never at home in the world he created, the one who was never really understood but by a very small handful, even his family didn't understand. He's going to come even as his disciples saw him go. It's a literal ascension, and it's going to be a literal coming. And it's described very beautifully and powerfully for us in Revelation 19, beginning at verse 11. I saw heaven opened, John said, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are as a flame of fire. On his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. He was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. The armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in the fine linen, white and clean, and out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. He hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's coming to claim what is his own, my friend. He's coming to judge in righteousness. He's coming to separate the sheep from the goats. He's coming to take the lambs into his bosom and care for us for all of eternity in ways we can't even imagine. The best really is yet to come. Heaven is real. The Lord, the judge, is real. Even as the Lord the Redeemer was real 2,000 years ago, that same Jesus is going to come in his future role. And he's going to create a new heaven and a new earth. We're going to dwell with him. Do we love him tonight? Is his coming a delightful thought to us? Does it give us excitement to think that all the Christ rejecters will one day see him as he is? And does it not make us weep that it will be too late, even as it was for those on the outside of Noah's ark who laughed at the thought that there was an ark of safety which was available to them and they wanted no part of? Do we realize how blessed we are to be in the Beloved? That our eyes have been opened to see who he is and what he is and why he is. Because but by His grace, we could still be among the scorners, the Christ rejectors. Should our hearts not be broken? Should our lips not be open? This same Jesus is coming. And from the cross onward, heaven has been our home. We just haven't claimed it yet. And should we not say, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. We want to see You. You loved us with an everlasting love. You drew our hearts with the cords of love to You. And this world is a terrible place for people who love You, Lord. But we have a mission here, because You want that world that hates You to know You and love You and call You Lord and God. And we have the privilege to tell them who You are. Let's leave here tonight thanking Jesus that He made us His children, that He opened our blind eyes, and that He's given us a reason for living in this world besides earning a paycheck.